Shall we look at Ephesians chapter 6, the call to arms? Chapter 6, speaking about the whole armor of God, here is a call to arms. The Christian's warfare. I'm going to read from verse 10 through 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We started last week, we saw that word finally means, in addition to all that I have said, this is the key concluding exhortation. Here is the call to arms, and in verse 11, the purpose for that call, in order that we might arm ourselves. And verse 12, the reason for it all, because we are in a wrestling conflict. We are in a conflict which we cannot opt out of. There is no holiday in the spiritual realm, as a great man of God said. To be strong in the Lord, in the prophet Daniel we read, they that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. All our strength is found in the Lord. And to be strong we need, as in physical, proper diet, we need exercise, we need adequate rest. And all these things are also found spiritually. Our diet is the word of God. Our exercise is putting into practice what God has told us. And rest means that we know how far we can extend ourselves without overreaching ourselves and burning out. Others derive benefit from this as well. As we are strong, others are encouraged as they see us standing. In particular, when they see that the same crisis that faces the believer is not such a disaster to the believer as it is to them. An unbeliever should be able to look at a believer, a follower of Messiah, and say, how is it that they're coping? I'm not able to handle it. How can they? Here's an example for us in Acts chapter 27. Shaul was in a storm. He was on his way to Rome, and a hurricane, a typhoon, had overtaken the ship. And it looked as though they were all going to find a watery grave, that they were all going to die. But look at what Paul says to them. Acts 27 and verse 33. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, "Today is the 14th day you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. His example encouraged them. So we're not only strong for ourselves, but by our example of faith and hope and joy and peace, others can get help just when their feet are slipping. The important thing is we are strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We have no strength of our own. The Lord Yeshua said, "Without me, you can do nothing." But in him, we can do all things. As Shaul said, "I can do all things through Messiah who strengthens me. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We need to know this. And our greatest secret is total dependence. Total dependence on him. No trust in ourselves. Our trust completely in him. Shaul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, you know our trouble which came to us in Asia. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We do not want you, verse 8, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. That we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Even Shaul, that great man of God, came to a situation where he thought, this is the end. I cannot possibly survive this. This crisis will surely destroy me. I might as well give up. And the Lord said to him, in effect, that's the best thing you ever said, Shaul. Just give up. When you can't do anything, when you have come to the end of your resources, you have only just begun with mine. And so Shaul found out, God raises the dead, and God raises us from so great a death. We find this in our crisis as well. That God steps in, and when we think it's all over, he transforms the situation. Well, we are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. There's the call. And here's the purpose for the call. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. This armor is spiritual. It's for attack as well as for defense. The sword, after all, is not only for defense, it's for attack. The shield is for defense, but you also have this sword with which you can parry and thrust at the enemy. We are obviously talking about spiritual conflict here, so that the weapons also have to be spiritual. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And here we have it underlined for us again. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Messiah. See that our weapons are spiritual weapons. We are to put on the whole armor of God. God provides that armor. It is not something that we have to fabricate. God supplies it. When you enter an army, you don't have to bring your own kit bag, your own rifle, your own uniform. They give it to you. When you join the army provides you with all that you need, gun and bayonet and whatever else is needed. It's given. And it's the same in God's army. God provides. Remember how David spoke to Goliath in that famous chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 17, where he faced Goliath. Goliath said, I curse you by my gods. Come to me and I'll give you your flesh to the beasts of the field and to the fowls of the air to eat. What did David say? Verse 45. 1 Samuel 17, verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. That's how we fight. The battle is the Lord's. We have to remember this. God provides the armor. He has chosen us to be his soldiers, as the Bible tells us. We are to please him who has chosen us to be soldiers. Soldiers have to wake up very early in the morning. Once the call goes out, the trumpet or whatever it is, they're out of their bunks. They can't lie there. If they do, they're put into what's called euphemistically the glass house, into the prison, military prison. They've got to be up early and out onto that drill field. They've got to be drilling. And here's another secret of a successful believer in his walk with God. He is early at it. And he is regularly at it. He doesn't do things in fits and starts, but he applies himself. He's diligent. God said, "You shall meditate in my word day and night. These words of mine shall not depart from your mouth. Then you shall make your way prosperous. Then you shall have good success." So we must be early at it, and we mustn't leave any unguarded place. No weakness, leave no unguarded place, says an old hymn, no weakness of the soul. Remember how King Ahab died? A certain man thought, there's a target for me. He didn't realize it was the king of Israel, because the king of Israel had disguised himself as a common soldier. Shot him. Where did he shoot him? Between his joints and his harness. There's a spot. He shot and he got in between his armor. The king had not closed up the gaps in his armor. It went in and it was a mortal wound. The man died that same day. So we must not leave any unguarded place. And the armor God has provided covers everything that is vulnerable, as we will see. And in this way, you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. In no other way can we do so. David says, "In God I have put my trust. In God's word I hope." And that's how we stand. The word wiles here, the wiles of the devil, is a Greek word from which we get the word method, methodeias in Greek, the methods of the devil. How can we summarize the methods of the devil? They are so varied. We would be difficult listing them all. And one great Bible teacher in England spent a year teaching his people about the wiles of the devil and warning them against this and that and the other. He took a year. We were there. We heard that teaching. How can we find a common denominator? Here it is. Questioning the truth of God's word. That's what underlines. That's the common denominator. That's the thread that runs through it all. Questioning the truth of the word of God. The devil is active not only in the cults, he's also active through people who call themselves theologians who have never been born again. And people pay respect to them because they may be great scholars. But if they question the truth of God's word, I question the value of reading their books. It's better to enter into life with one eye than to have two eyes to be cast into hell, said the Lord Yeshua. And what he means is, if there's anything that stumbles you, throw it away, even though you're depriving yourself. The methods of the devil. That's how Adam and Eve fell. Remember his first question? Yes, is it true? Has God really said it? And this is the kind of thing that we have over and over again repeated in false teaching. Are you sure that's what God meant? Questioning the truth of God's word. The devil tried it on our Messiah. If you are the Son of God, if this and if that, questioning the truth. And every time, what did Yeshua do? He said, it is written. There are some foolish people who think that all we need is the New Testament. Isn't it interesting? When Messiah answered the devil, he quoted from the book of Moses. From the books of Moses. So we need the whole Bible. And the whole armor of God means all the word of God from Genesis to Revelation. We can't leave anything out. Even as someone facetiously put it, the these and the thous and the who begats. You take the genealogies as well. Because you will find that they are very important in their own way. For example, we look down the genealogies and we find God mentions some and puts them aside and then he focuses on others. What's he doing? He's pointing us out the line of the Messiah to come. The genealogy that really counts. And various other reasons as well. How does the devil overthrow people? He attacks us at our strong points. At those points where we feel we don't need to guard. Abraham was a man that was eminent for his faith. He is called the friend of God. A man of real faith. But his faith failed him. The devil tripped him up. He said about Sarai, she is my sister. He didn't have the faith to trust God to protect him against those ungodly Philistines and Egyptians. He resorted to a lie. The devil tripped him up. Job is exemplary for his patience, and yet we find over and over again before the Lord came to him how he said things in his impatience that he afterwards said, I lay my hand upon my mouth, I abhor myself, I repent in dust and ashes. I should never have said what I did. I will speak no more. Moses, the meekest man in all the world. And yet what do we read about Moses? He lost his temper. He struck the rock, and as our brother Marshall pointed out, that was the reason why he did not enter the promised land, because he disobeyed God when he knew better. So the devil attacks us at our strong points. We know our weak points and we guard them, but beware. The devil is waiting for an opportunity to attack you where you're strong, where you feel you don't need any extra protection. That's where he gets you. Another thing he does is after great blessings. Have you experienced a great blessing from God? That's the time the devil will come and make you feel, oh great, now the danger is past. He'll come and make you fall. Noah survived the flood. He came through handsomely, but after that, he got careless. He drank too much wine. He got drunk. After blessings, redouble your guard. Guard those blessings that God has given you. Don't let them turn your head. Even Shaul said, Paul, I had so many revelations. God had to send something terrible into my life to keep my feet on the ground, or I would have been too proud. I would have been exalted above measure. I would have fallen into the sin of pride. So God sent me a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Even Shaul. How much more than you and me? We see how we have to beware. When blessings come, thank God for them, and then pray to God, help me to stay true to you, so that these blessings don't turn my head, so that I don't become proud, so that I don't become careless, so that I don't dishonor you. One great man of God said, God would bless you and me a lot more if he could trust us. If he can trust us with those blessings. But oh, we are so prone to get proud and stick our nose in the air, strut everywhere like peacocks. So God says it's better for them that I give them little less so that they keep their feet on the ground. Because if I give them more, they're going to drop themselves right in it and they're going to have a lot of pain. Isn't that terrible? What deceitful hearts we have. It also tempts us to despair. In Psalm 77, Asaph, the psalmist there says, I am so troubled I couldn't speak. I remembered God and was troubled, and my spirit was overwhelmed. Here's Asaph, a singer in the temple, who was overwhelmed with despair. And what did God do to Asaph? We read in the following verses, God gave him a dose of insomnia. Asaph couldn't sleep. He thought, I'll forget my troubles in sleep. God wouldn't let him sleep. Until at last he got Asaph thinking right. And once Asaph got thinking right, he began to face his problems and to realize that God was still there and God was ready to listen to his prayers. Beware of this temptation to despair. It doesn't come from God. It comes from the devil. And sometimes the devil will pretend that you've defeated him. Like Joshua, when he went up against Ai, he had an ambush for the city, and then he said to his soldiers, let's pretend that we're fleeing from them. So they took off and ran. Their enemies fell for it. It's a trick as old as the hills. I don't know why those soldiers in Ai, the city of Ai, should have fallen for it, but they did. And then when they were drawn out of the city, the ambush got into the city and set it on fire. The devil does that with you and me. Beware. When we think he has fled from us, the Lord Jesus, Yeshua, we read about him, that afterwards the devil left him, but just for a little while. Not for good. What are the remedies? The Word of God. Regular reading of the Word of God, prayer, steady prayer, daily prayer. Speak to God, make him your friend, make him your confidant, and an obedient walk. That's how we put on the whole armor of God. And here's the reason, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. None of us is exempt. Here's the reason why we must put on the armor of God. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Solomon is speaking there. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Verse 8. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 8. No one has power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There is no discharge in that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. Wickedness here speaks about the devil's grasp of the unbeliever. Wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. There is a war against wickedness being described here. And there is no discharge in that war. So Solomon is telling us, we are in a war. We are in a war not only against outward enemies, but against inward enemies. We have to fight ourselves. Sometimes we have to speak to ourselves. It isn't the first sign of madness to speak to yourself. If you've been feeling self-conscious about it because you speak to yourself, that's okay, you go right ahead. Especially when you talk to yourself. David says, I will say to my soul, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. So we speak to ourselves. This conflict, it is a wrestling. And it is not a human conflict. The Lord Yeshua said, my kingdom is not of this world. Else would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from hence. We are wrestling then, not with flesh and blood. It isn't an earthly conflict. in the Garden of Gethsemane when Peter drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and took off his ear, Yeshua said, "Put up your sword in its place again. They that use the sword shall perish by the sword. The cup which my Father has given to me, shall I not drink it?" So he taught his servants, his disciples, that it is a spiritual conflict that we are involved in. We are involved in wrestling against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The principalities, these are the highest spiritual powers. The word is princes, princes of darkness. Those that are in supreme control, that includes Satan himself. In the book of Zechariah, we'll have to look at that, Zechariah chapter 3, we see Satan at work there. Zechariah chapter 3. The prophet Zechariah was given a vision in which he saw the high priest Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord. He was the representative, Joshua, the high priest, was the representative of his people. He was clothed with filthy garments, which represented the sins of his people. And we read here, chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" And as we read on, we find the angel of the Lord not only rebuked Satan and sent him on his way, but replaced those filthy garments with new garments. Verse 4, then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." This is what Messiah does. As we come to him, the devil accuses us. "You have no right. You have no right to ask for mercy. Look at all the things you've said and done." Satan, standing at our right hand, what does Messiah do? Because this angel of the Lord here is the Messiah. He turns around and he doesn't rebuke us, he rebukes our accuser. And the reason is because he himself that rebukes the accuser is our sin bearer, our substitute. If in a court of law, I have been discharged, given absolute discharge. And someone rises up after the judge has passed his sent his verdict and said, "Absolute discharge." Suppose someone says, "Objection, Your Honor." You know what the judge will say to him? "Sit down. Or I'll have you in contempt. I'll have you arrested for contempt of court. Sit down. I have passed my sentence. I know what I'm doing. Sit down." And what we see here, the angel of the Lord says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you. Even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" You and I are brands plucked out of the fire. And the devil might as well accuse Yeshua as accuse you. Because you are in him, he is of God, made unto you wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Thank God for so great salvation, but that doesn't mean they won't try. They do try. They try it on, but the Lord always rebukes them. Principalities. Powers, they are the second in rank in the evil angel hierarchy. Then we have, thirdly, the rulers of the darkness of this age. That means they rule by darkness. They rule by keeping the darkness there. They try and prevent the light from entering in. The God of this world, says the Bible, has blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Messiah, who is the image of God, should shine to them. They make sure the people are kept in ignorance, kept in darkness. This is the system in all false religions. Keep the people ignorant. They reign through darkness. They reign through ignorance. They reign through unbelief. And Shaul said, when God called me, he called me to turn people from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to God. That's what we are about too, in our outreach to the Jewish community here and to all other. This is what we are about. We're trying to let the light shine. We're trying to bring in light into those darkened minds. Unfortunately, people prefer to sit in the dark. Have you ever read that poem by Byron, The Prisoner of Chillon? Chillon Castle is found in the south of Switzerland near the border of France. It was also a place where there was a dungeon, and there was a man called Bonivard who was kept as a prisoner there. He was in that dungeon so much that finally when they liberated him, he didn't know what to do without his dungeon, without his chains, and in the blinding sunshine. He almost wished that he was back in that dungeon again. So we see how we have to come to people, and at first our message is unwelcome to them. Thank you, we're comfortable as we are. But they're sitting in darkness. And we have to break the hold of these rulers of darkness over them. And lastly, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wicked spirits, in other words. Spiritual hosts of wickedness. That's a Hebrew term. That's a Hebraism. That's how the Hebrew Bible would put it, the Hebrew idiom. And the fact that we have Hebrew idiom translated over and over again in Greek shows that the writers were Hebraic and they thought in a Hebraic way. Wicked spirits. In the book of Daniel, Daniel had a heavenly visitor, and the visitor said, I was delayed from coming to you because I had to wrestle with the prince of Persia. And after I've left you, I have to go and wrestle with the prince of Greece. These princes of Persia, of Greece, of Rome, they were the evil spiritual powers that manipulated those kingdoms and those empires. And these, we read about all these evil powers, the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Interesting. Why should they be in the heavenly places? Obviously not where God dwells, but in the book of Job we get the curtain just drawn aside a little. When the sons of God came to present themselves before God, Satan also came in among them. He claimed a place among them. I have a right to be here. That was his claim. Because after all, most of those people down there are mine. Where do you come from? Said God. I come from walking to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it. It's all my domain. That's Satan's claim. And God used Job to show that his claim was a false one. And we also read that in Revelation chapter 12, he is cast out of heaven. So he manages to get to some part of heaven anyway, the lower heavens. Now, the hallmark of every true believer is that we know what it is to struggle against these evil things, evil thoughts, blasphemies. Have you felt sometimes you had to throttle yourself because you're being tempted to say something evil and you could almost not resist it? There's the devil at work, trying to force you, but he can't do it without your permission. And if you feel that you can't resist, remember, you're not strong in yourself. You have to be strong in the Lord, that he will give you the strength you need. And as you call on his name, the power is broken. As you call on the name of Yeshua, and he'll try and stop you from doing that. One of my friends said that he woke up at night. He's with the Lord now, John Rice. He woke up at night and he felt he was being throttled. He was in bed. He felt he was being throttled. And he tried to name the name of Yeshua, but he could hardly get the word out of his mouth. Once he managed to, the whole thing was broken. So we don't know the extent of the power of the evil one. But we take the name of God. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. We wrestle. Lastly, it is collective. It is individual, yes, but it is also collective. For example, go back to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Verse 2, here's the collective. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Messiah. Verse 5, for each one shall bear his own load. There are two words used there. The word burden in verse 2 is a burden that is too heavy for one person to carry. So when you see someone struggling under the load, you come and give them a helping hand. You put your shoulder underneath the load or take the heavy end, help them along. But in verse 5, each one shall bear his own load. That speaks of a load that you and I could carry individually. Sometimes we see someone else struggling and we come alongside them to encourage them, to comfort them, to help them in their trouble. But every one of us also has an individual load to carry. So it can be individual, it can be collective. So here's the second trumpet call. Verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. It is repeated, isn't it? We saw it already in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. Here it is repeated. When the children of Israel were about to march the promised land after they had built the tabernacle, God said to Moses, make you two silver trumpets. When you blow with one of them, that's to call everybody together. When you blow with both of them, that's when you're to march. And if you come against your enemies, blow both the trumpets. And here we have the same thing. The trumpet call has been repeated. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. The second trumpet in verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God. That means march. You're facing an enemy. You're going to conquer in the name of God. But it means you have to fight the good fight of faith, the two trumpets. And also because the enemy is so formidable. But let me close on a positive note. 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. We'll have to continue, God willing, next week. But let's look for a closing passage. 2 Kings chapter 6. An incident in the life of Elisha. Verse 8. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he took counsel with his servants, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. It was an ambush. And the man of God, who was Elisha, sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. So the king of Syria, after a few tries, found that they all failed at last, was so exasperated, he turned around to his officers and said, who of you is leaking out this information? Who of you is the spy? One of them said, your majesty, none of us. What you say in your bedroom, what you whisper in our ears, that prophet in Samaria knows very well, and he tells the king of Israel. Oh, said the king of Syria, you've got to do something about this. We have to ambush him. How did he ever think he was going to ambush the prophet when the prophet knew what he was whispering in his bedroom in Damascus? The ridiculousness of the unbeliever. So they sent a big army, verse 14, Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. It happened to be a little town called Dothan. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those that are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The angel of the Lord encamps round those that fear God and delivers them. A mountain full for a prophet. The angel of the Lord is also around you and around me. God has many more angels than the devil has. And he has given them charge to watch over us. Haven't you noticed? That near accident, that near disaster, why didn't it happen? The angels were watching out for you. So we can say, they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Do not fear. May God bless his word to our hearts, and God willing, we'll continue next week. To have a time of feedback, but first, questions, comments, whatever you like, please feel free. Ephesians 6? Yes. Lucia's quoting Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Thank you.